book of Romans. Some background. The book of Romans is the most detailed account of Paul's gospel of the grace of God. It is very different in tone, content, and structure from 2 Corinthians, the book we just finished studying. 2 Corinthians is very personal and emotional, and it reveals the close relationship that Paul had with the church at Corinth. He spent some time there and had visited them twice when that letter was written. He's writing the letter to the church in Rome from Corinth on his third visit around 56 to 58 AD. Many date it as the winter of 57 and 58. He was there for approximately 3 months. But some date it as early as 56 to 57. So Paul had returned to Corinth for his third visit from Ephesus, to set things right if need be, and to help administer the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as we studied in 2 Corinthians. Paul would now be heading to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, and then he intended to visit the church in Rome and be helped on his way to Spain to further spread the preaching of the gospel in regions where he would not be building on someone else's foundation. We'll see this as we read in Romans 15 later. We don't really know if Paul ever ended up in Spain. We know he made it to Rome, and he was probably imprisoned in Rome twice. But when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, Paul had never visited the city. His other letters were written to churches and individuals he knew very well. There's a section at the close of the letter to the Romans that includes many personal greetings. Paul knew many people who were living in Rome, who he had met on his missionary journeys or who were members of churches in the areas in which he ministered. Probably some of these people were converted through his own ministry and then it ended up later in Rome. But he did not intimately know the church in Rome. In fact, the church was very large during this period. Henry Morris summarizes, Romans embodies the most complete exposition of Christian doctrine in the Bible. Most of Paul's other epistles were written either to churches in which Paul had a direct interest as founder or to individuals whom he knew personally. His church epistles were usually written to deal with specific needs in the particular churches, but this was not true of Romans. Paul used his letter to compose a logical and extensive exposition and defense of Christianity. These differences account for the letter to the church in Rome being less personal and more theologically based. There's theology in all the books of the New Testament, but in the book of Romans, Paul sets forth his theology of sin, judgment, justification, sanctification, glorification, the doctrine of the Jew and the Gentile and Israel, and many others in a very organized manner. It is his most detailed explanation of the gospel of the grace of God that we find in one place. Someone has said, this letter is as complete a statement of the fundamentals of the Christian faith and Christian doctrine as ever compiled. And this is not merely the product of the mind of a brilliant man, but as he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul got this gospel directly from Jesus. He wasn't taught by the other apostles or by anybody else. When Paul was heading to Jerusalem, he met with the elders from Ephesus, and among many things, he said, in Acts 20 and verse 24, he says, none of these things move me. He was just telling them about he was headed to Jerusalem. And he said, I don't know what awaits me there, but everywhere I go, the Spirit's talking about chains and troubles. And so he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This was Paul's prime ministry directive, as delivered to him by Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God and to carry this gospel to the Gentile world. The gospel of the grace of God is such that if mankind could devise it, and he could not, he would not, since it puts man in the worst possible light apart from the work of Christ Jesus upon the cross. man must admit the worst about himself and his hopeless state, unable to do anything himself by which he might be reconciled to a right relationship with God and avoid eternal damnation. We don't have an account of the founding of the church in Rome. There were pilgrims in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:10. We're told about people from Rome were there because everybody was gathered there for the feast. So these were Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem, and they hear the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and some of them were converted. They were there when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit and Peter preached. And some who believed carried the gospel back to the capital of the empire. We do not know this for certain, but it does seem to be plain that no apostle was the founder of the church. Thomas Constable observes, "We know very little about the founding of the church in Rome. According to Ambrosiaster, I probably didn't pronounce his name correctly, a church father who lived in the 4th century, according to him, an apostle did not found it, thus discrediting the Roman Catholic claim that Peter founded the church. A group of Jewish Christians, according to him, founded this church. It is possible that these Jews became believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or at some other time quite early in the church history. By the time Paul wrote Romans, the church in Rome was famous throughout the Roman Empire for its faith." And he mentions this in chapter 1 and verse 8. The church in Rome was a grassroots evangelistic effort, blessed by the Holy Spirit. If Peter had visited Rome and founded a church there, it's strange that we do not have a record of it in Acts or elsewhere, or that Paul does not mention him or greet him in chapter 16. If he had preceded Paul to Rome. Paul's mode of operation was to not visit areas or works in which the foundation had been laid by others. He always sought to break fresh ground in planting the seed of the Word of God. It appears that these troublemakers, Christians, had come to Rome quite early and were viewed with suspicion by many because when in Rome, they did not do as the Romans did. As Peter pointed out in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he writes to believers, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He says, in regard to these, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So if you're not bad to the bone, you know they're going to speak bad about you. It appears that these believers in Rome embodied Peter's exhortation. These believers in Rome separated themselves from the pagan Roman culture, and this is imperative for any church. The church is never entirely separated from the culture. Paul quoted their poets when it was applicable. He used illustrations from the athletic games and the military. In agriculture, things that are not sinful in themselves that people have in common. But the church must separate itself from the sinful aspects of the culture. The things that drive the culture should not drive the church. And the culture will think it strange that you do not do as the Romans do. And that gives you an opportunity to explain why you do not. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're told, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Paul still has some exhortations for the church in Rome, but they are instructive and not corrective. They're general and not specific to this church. Paul knew many believers in Rome, and he did not know the church with the intimacy of those that he had established. This letter is broadly applicable to the church at large and reflects what Paul preached as he entered new regions of the empire. Although the church was likely founded as a Jewish congregation, by the time Paul wrote his letter, the church in Rome was a predominantly Gentile church, as we will see reflected in a number of passages. those pesky Gentiles kept getting saved and far outpaced the conversions of the Jewish population. From the first chapter, Jew and Gentile is a major theme in the book of Romans. Some questioned if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, why so few Jews in proportion to the Gentiles believed him to be the Messiah? Could this be God's plan if the promises to the Jews appeared to have failed? Paul spends three chapters addressing this concern as he explains in detail. We see in Romans 9:6, the first part of that verse, he says, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect," and this is the issue that he's addressing. The church in Rome would have been quite large and consisted of multiple gathering locations. The population of Rome at the time is reported to have been more than 1 million people. The Jewish population was between 40 and 60,000, a very small population in comparison. Claudius earlier had expelled the Jews from Rome. We read about this in Acts 18:2, and Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome as part of this. And so Paul met them in Corinth and then worked with them in Ephesus. You know, they were all tent makers. And then after Claudius' death, this was repealed and a lot of Jews returned to Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla. He greets them in chapter 16. In contrast to the Jewish population, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, the Christians at Rome constituted an immense multitude. So there was a huge influence upon the city of Rome and the Christians that were there. There was a lot of persecution as well that came along with that, and especially after this time. The letter itself is unique in a number of ways among Paul's writings. He quotes the Hebrew scriptures about 60 times, a greater number than his other letters combined. And in doing this, he gives a solid Old Covenant scriptural undergirding of the gospel he was called to proclaim. Common words used in this letter include God 156 times, law 78 times, Messiah or Christ 68 times, sin 45 times, Lord 45 times, and faith 39 times. He uses the name Jesus 38 times, usually with his title Messiah or Christ, with a few exceptions. It's the longest of Paul's letters at 7,114 words. I assume that's Greek words. One of the many interesting quotes I ran across as I did background reading on the book of Romans was this: "The only hope of Christianity is the rehabilitating of the Pauline theology. It is back to an incarnate Christ and the atoning blood, or it is on to atheism and despair." And this was a quote from Francis L. Patton. He was described as the godly and able president of, wait for it, Princeton University. He was the president of Princeton University from 1888 to 1902. Most of the early universities in the U.S. were founded by Christian denominations and were established, as were Harvard and other Ivy League schools, for the training of pastors and Christian workers. I think there's still a plaque at Harvard, unless they've destroyed it since we were there in 86, you know, talking about it was established for the training of pastors, etc. Now they tend to turn out atheists and secularists by the busload. They specialize in turning believers into non-believers, but so do many seminaries. There's a lot of apostasy out there in academia. We know some young people, personally at the time they were young people, whose faith was destroyed by a Christian college. This is the way of the faith if it is not carefully guarded against false notions and teachings. As we are warned in the epistle of Jude in verses 3 and 4, he says, "I was very diligent, beloved. I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed," the creeps, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, much more could be said and has been said about this letter of Paul to the Romans, but let's get into the inspired Word of God itself and see what God says to us. When it comes to this letter, we are all Romans now. I meant to wear my toga this morning, but it's at the dry cleaners. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul introduces himself, although many in Rome were familiar with who he is. Paul first identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's joined in this self-designation in the New Testament by James, Peter, Jude, and John. He self-identified in this way. You know, they self-identified as bondservant. We're big on self-identifying today. Right? If you want to self-identify, this is a good way to self-identify. The basic meaning of this word that's translated bondservant is slave. This could be voluntary or involuntary, and both types of servitude existed in the culture. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, most considered mere chattel, personal property. Accountants and physicians were often slaves. Luke was likely in this situation, at least at one time. The term bondservant also implies that Paul was purchased by Christ Jesus, as such servants were bought and sold. The term bondservant had a significant implication in Israel, as we will see shortly. Servitude among the Jews regarding fellow Hebrews was prescribed by God to be voluntary. In a secular Roman world, it was not necessarily so. It could be voluntary, but it was probably mostly involuntary. So it was prescribed within Israel to be voluntary. It's not that someone necessarily desired to be a servant to someone else, but they may voluntarily sell themselves to serve another if they were in debt or unable to pay. They were not to be kidnapped or captured and sold by someone else. So in this sense, it was voluntary. But this type of servanthood was limited to 6 years, and in the seventh year, they were to be released. You read about this in Exodus and Leviticus. I think the fullest or full-blown explanation is in Deuteronomy 15, which we will read. Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 12, tells the Jews, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. We can see some of the culture here and the type of relationship that took place in this bondservanthood. He says, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him, because part of that blessing was this bondservant being there to work for you. Says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And if it happens that he says to you, and here's where the bondservanthood comes in. Before this, he's a servant. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. The voluntary, permanent relationship described here is what Paul's referring to when he says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. You didn't have to pay him. You just had to provide room and board. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So treating this relationship properly, the Lord will bless them. Now, he said, you know, he decides, hey, I've got it good here. I don't want to leave. And so he says, I'll not go away from you. It's because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Notice that they were already a servant by choice, but perhaps forced into the servitude by circumstances. Now they truly become slaves of their own volition. And this becomes a permanent situation when the awl is put through the ear. So there's a vast contrast between what we often see in modern slavery and human trafficking. This modern slavery is forbidden by God and was greatly eradicated by Christian believers, although there were some believers who sought to justify their behavior in practicing this oppressive form of slavery. This does not change the commandments of God, and all are accountable to God for what they affirm and practice. In Exodus 21 and verse 16, we're told, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That's much of what we know as modern slavery, is kidnapping people, selling them. And so in Israel, if you kidnapped a man, sold him, or if you just kidnapped him and you're holding him, then that was a death penalty. The slave trade was always prohibited and condemned. It was done away with in the Christian West, men like Wilberforce in England and others in the United States. But this slavery is still the practice in many parts of the world. It's notably acceptable in Islam. There have been Muslims in the West who have actually been discovered keeping slaves in their household. And, you know, we don't have any real authority in that, so they're usually deported or something along those lines. Of course, there's human trafficking everywhere, even where illegal. This is the reality in a fallen world, where man is hostile and cruel to man. But again, all will answer to God for their actions. None will escape accountability. So Paul says he is Jesus' bondservant, and he is in this position voluntarily. Jesus does not force anyone to serve him, but serving him is mandatory if one hopes to attain to eternal life and to the resurrection to life. Serving Jesus is part of what it means to be saved. And I say this within the context of our salvation being by faith, apart from any works or merit. Serving Jesus is a willful choice, but he's the only way to life. Pastor Chuck Smith said, it's necessary to submit your life to him as Lord of your life in order to have salvation. Now, this does not mean that you will never fail to serve him perfectly as your Lord. But we must acknowledge him as Lord. We must bow the knee and confess his lordship, Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of all. There's a concept that you can accept Jesus as Savior, and at some later time, you can make him your Lord. No, he is our Savior because he is the Lord of all. And we must acknowledge him for who he is. Now, Romans 10:13, we'll see later, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We should all ask the Lord to whack our ear with an awl against the doorpost, metaphorically, if we've not done so already. We are saved to do his will and not our own. There is a metaphorical definition of the word for bondservant given by Thayer. It's one who gives himself to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And we're all to be in that position. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this circumstance of servanthood, and we note that this is within the context of being a slave in the New Testament days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, Paul instructs them, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. This is the same word Paul uses for bondservant in Romans 1:1. For you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And later to the Colossians, he writes in chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, he says, bondservants, same word, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul would say he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus when he was in prison, you know, because he was serving the Lord by being in prison. And if we look to him for the reward, then we're going to serve as though we're serving him and not in any other circumstance. Peter even talks about serving those masters that are harsh, you know, and he says, if you're punished for doing what's good, then, you know, you're blessed. Don't be punished for doing what's bad, he says, you know, if you suffer for doing what's good. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality. So if we're in a position of servitude, God desires that we be the best servant possible. Of course, today our voluntary servitude in society is called employment. And we apply the master-servant commandments given in Scripture to the employer-employee relationship, and it's right to do so. In our day, you might start a business or you might apply for a job. We have the freedom to pursue different courses of action, but we want to seek the Lord for His will. What would He have us do? Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus and was called to be an apostle. The first is a prerequisite for the second. He first became a bondservant, and then he was called to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul is knocked to the ground on his way to Damascus, and Jesus, you know, asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus." And immediately, Paul's opinion of Jesus changed. And in verse 6, he says, he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Or we might paraphrase it, "Here's my ear, whack it." Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And later, when he gives his testimony to Agrippa at the end of Acts, he says to Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He became a bondservant at that point. And then Jesus gave him his commission. How seriously do we in the West take the concept of being a bondservant of Jesus? We're steeped in independence, but we're called to be in complete dependence upon the Lord. It's a difficult adjustment in mindset and behavior. How conscious are we of our position of servitude to Jesus? I find myself making plans as if I were in charge. And we do have great freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin and its consequences in eternity. Freedom from guilt and condemnation. Freedom to walk in the Spirit. Freedom to have chocolate or Rocky Road ice cream. The Lord is not a micromanaging master, but it's important that we include Him in making our plans. Let me give you a couple more scriptural thoughts on being a bondservant. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus talks about those Gentiles who lord it over their servants. And he says to the apostles in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." That's the same word. The next one is the same word. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." So if you want to be great, you can be a servant. But if you want to be the first of all, then you have to be a slave to all. Or slave to Jesus first. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then John 15:15, Jesus says to them, "No longer do I call you servants," that's our same word, slaves, "for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." So Jesus calls them friends and not slaves any longer, but their identification is, "I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Literally, he says, I'm a called apostle. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Then Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God. What he was separated to was much more important than what he was separated from. He was separated from corrupt and sinful things, but he was separated to the glorious gospel of God. Being separated to the gospel meant that there was no room for anything else. We just studied Paul's explanation and defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he expresses that he is as one born out of due time when he writes of his witness of the resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He says he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But he also then says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He realized his unworthiness as an apostle, but this is what Jesus called him to be. And so he said, it's by the grace of God, I am what I am. He accepted it. He didn't say, well, I'm not, I can't be an apostle, forget about it, you know. The grace of God changes everything. That's the title of a book by Joe Smith, I think. When we understand God's grace toward us, it changes everything. The gospel of the grace of God is transforming like nothing else is, and it's our privilege to share it with others. Paul had an understanding of the gospel of the grace of God that was unique. We were all enemies of God before we understood and believed the gospel, as we're told in Romans 5:10. But most of us were not actively involved in seeking to destroy the work of God in the church. Paul was. And by God's grace, he was not only forgiven, but also called to a unique work among the Gentiles. He was separated to the gospel of God, and he gave himself wholeheartedly to the work. We see some more about his background. He gives it to us in Galatians chapter 1, once again, verses 11 through 16, where he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to talk to anybody else for 3 years. Because he was being instructed by the Lord Jesus. When Paul reflected on his life, he could see that everything in his life, even from before his birth, had been prepared by God for the specific call that God would make upon his life. He had no awareness of this, however, until his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. I think in the same way, you whom God has called to be his own have been prepared by God, even things in your unbelieving past, for the work that he has for you in his kingdom. And he tells us as much in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm really going for verse 10, but we'll start in 8 to get the full context. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, the salvation that God has provided to you through faith. It's his gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is another thing Chuck Smith would share fairly often, was that God prepares a person for the work, and he prepares the work for the person that he's called them to. So Paul was separated to the gospel, the glad tidings, or the good news of God. Now, many think that the terms good news and God do not belong together. But the only really good news is broadcast by the message of God toward men who hate God, this good news is proclaimed. What is this good news? A large part of this book of Romans is spent explaining in great detail this gospel, what it is, how it works, who qualifies to benefit from it. But succinctly, we shall see that it's consistent with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where he said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as well as all that results from that. This gospel was promised by God before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God began giving his prophets messages concerning this gospel and concerning his Son from the beginning. Without the Son, you don't have any good news. Immediately after the fall, he pronounced the doom upon the serpent, the devil, in Genesis 3:15. Where it says, he's speaking to the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth of a Redeemer. In this first prophecy, which is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium or the First Gospel. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God continued to refine the promises of the coming deliverer. He narrowed the possible candidates from descendants of Abraham to descendants of Isaac to descendants of Jacob to descendants of Judah and finally to descendants of David. He gave many details of the work of this promised one, many more than we can look at in one morning. But we'll look at a few. Among these details of this one, Isaiah 7:14, and you're going to be familiar with these. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So we got the birth, but we also have the giving of the Son. God so loved the world that he gave. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And I think it's better, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just some of the prophetic promises that were given about this one who was to come. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And then back to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 12 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We see not only the death under our iniquities, but a resurrection. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. So you're going to divide him a portion with the great, but he's dead. He died. He has to have been raised from the dead for that to take place. Oh, thanks for giving me that portion with the great, but, you know, I'm still dead. Nope. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we also see this resurrection. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Daniel 9:25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So this verse and this passage in Daniel from verse 24 to 27, it identifies the time at which this promised one will arrive on the scene. This works out to the day upon which Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon the foal of a donkey. Another prophecy fulfilled, which is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. If the promised Redeemer has not arrived by this time, he's not coming. This narrows the candidates down to a very small number. We see in Jesus the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah who was to come and fulfill the promise of the gospel. Prophetic fulfillment is unique to the Bible. The God who produced the scriptures is the only one who knows the future. He knows and declares the end from the beginning, as we'll see in Isaiah 46:10. This is proof that he is the God who created and sustains all things. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. In Isaiah 48 and verse 5, he says, even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So he's showing that he's the only true God through these prophecies that he gives concerning the Messiah and concerning many other instances in history. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, where this God challenges the idols that the people were worshiping. And he says in verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Do something. Can you do anything? No. And then in John 13:19, Jesus speaking to the apostles again says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He could tell what the future was just as Yahweh. He is Yahweh. And then in John 14:29, now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Fulfilled prophecy has been called the signature of God upon the scriptures, or the fingerprints of God. By this we know and are assured that the Bible we have has been written by the Holy Spirit of God. And there is much prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. We can have full confidence in the things God has said that he will do on the basis of his faithfulness in always doing that which he says. And we have seen it in history, not only in prophecies concerning the Messiah and the gospel, but also prophecies about nations and kingdoms. I mean, we live in an age where one of the most amazing prophecies of all time was fulfilled in 1948 when God established that nation of Israel once again. The many quotations in this letter from the Old Covenant also show that the gospel was spoken of beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God that Paul preached was according to the Scriptures. It was not something totally new, but the fulfillment of promises given by God throughout the Scriptures. This gospel concerns God's Son, verse 3, Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything about the gospel is centered upon His Son. Man is the object of the gospel ministry, as in God so loved the world, but the subject will always be Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is often misunderstood. He is the one to be glorified for all that He is and all that He has done and all that He will do. So we only made it through a couple of scriptures here. Back in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we'll talk some more about verses 3, 4, and so forth.